Right, Morgan? It wasn't really a resort. And we did this, missions trip. We called it a missions trip. And while we're there, everybody that introduces us saying, the missionaries from the U.S., or they call me pastor. No one knows my name in all of Mexico except I'm just pastor down there. And it always feels kind of funny, like I'm always thinking about staying in your lane. I go, well, I actually know what I think of when I think of missionaries. I think these guys that are on the field every day for years, right? And I go, those are real deal missionaries. And especially because in this world, in this circle, we actually have several that have been on the mission field for years and years. And now they're here for a season. And I always feel weird about that. But then I started thinking about maybe it's not all that weird because we're on a mission, right? We were specifically on a mission. And so I was trying to be comfortable with the label because, you know, labels just tend to elevate us accidentally. And, you know, to be honest, leading up to the mission trip, I was like worried about mowing my lawn and making sure the bathrooms were clean, right, for when we get back. I mean, that's, oh, thou man of God, right? That's how we really live. And then we get labeled and it sort of elevates like we're something special. And we do that in the church. It's the habit of our culture that we call people names, and then we elevate them into something like they're better or different. And I'm just telling you guys, we're all the same. And if hopefully in small groups we see that, we see the genuineness of each other and the issues and the way we're going through things, we're just all in the same place. And in the same way, we're all on a mission, not just the guys that went down to Guerrero last June, right? We're all called to be on a mission. We're all on mission. And that's what I'm trying to stir up in us today, is to sort of just get this picture of we're called by God to a particular place at a particular time. Every single one of us, every single one of us is called to participate. So that's what we'll be pursuing a little. So I want to look at some scriptures in Matthew 22, and this is just kind of setting up where we're really going to hang out today. Matthew 22 is a very interesting chapter. It's the same three stories that you'll see in Mark 12. They're just very, very identical. And it's this setting of the Sadducees and the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus. Now, these are two religious groups. They're very similar to how we think of political parties. You got these two groups. They don't really agree on very much. They have some very big things they don't agree on, such as the resurrection. But the one thing that they can come together on is trying to trap Jesus. That's the thing they can agree on. So in Matthew 22, there's these little moments of trying to trap Jesus. And the first one they do, they show up, and they bring some Roman officials with them because they're thinking if we can trap him, these guys will help us. And they say, hey, Jesus, is it okay to pay taxes? Shouldn't you pay taxes? And they're thinking that they're going to fool him because he'll be something like, I'm not of this world. I don't have to pay taxes. You know, this is not my government, whatever. And Jesus says, well, look at the coin. What's on the coin? And they say, well, it's Caesar. Well, give Caesar what's Caesar's and give God what's God's. So they get sort of turned away. And then that was the Pharisees. Then the Sadducees step up because they don't believe in the resurrection. So they ask this series of questions, and really it sounds kind of dumb, but they say, well, this man and wife were married and they didn't have any kids, and then the man died. And so Moses has said if the husband dies and there are no children, the brother should marry the wife, and then the name will keep going. So the next guy steps up, and then they don't have kids, and he dies. The next guy steps up, they don't have kids. It happens seven times. So in the resurrection, who is this lady married to? And then Jesus has this great line about, you know, the problem is you guys don't know the scripture, talking to the Sadducees. So he gives them this really clever little thing about, you know, because he knows they don't believe in the resurrection, but he gives them this little line about, when Moses was there and God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had already passed away. But he said, well, God's the God of the living, not the dead. So there is resurrection. And so he just turns it right on their head, and then they all run away and like, oh my gosh, we can't fool this guy. So then the Pharisees come back and they go, well, now let's try it. And so we're going to read this scripture in Matthew 22, verse 34. This is the third try, and these are all like one after the other. Like they're just trying to keep stepping up. Like, who else can fool Jesus? So in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? And Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. And so in the same thing is in Mark 12. And in Mark 12 it says, and they were amazed at his answers, and they realized they couldn't really fool him. So I'm just super interested because this same kind of a thing is going to show up now in Luke, but it's not going to be Jesus telling it. So now with this, these exchanges in mind, let's turn to Luke chapter 10. And this is going to be the crux of the talk today. All right, so it's a different time and place from Matthew 22 and Mark 12. Because the answer is so similar that it makes you think, no, wait a second, is this the same thing? It's not. It's a different thing. And in Luke chapter 10, we're going to read 25 through 29. And one day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied with the question, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? So this is the expert in the law, right? So the guy says, the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him, do this and you will live. So the man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So here's what I want to do. I want to just sit here for a minute and really think about what's going on here. Because this is really like a high-stakes question that the guy asks. And I want us to really consider that. The opening line is, what do I do to inherit eternal life? So this is really high stakes. Like, what do I do? Hey, what do I do to live forever? Like, what happens if you don't get to inherit eternal life? What's the opposite, right? If you don't get eternal life, then you get something bad. So this is a high-stakes question. Like, so if there are people listening, they're probably leaning in like, hey, good question. I would like to know that, right? People over the years have sought a lot to say, how do I get eternal life, right? So this is high-stakes question. And it's the same, Jesus answered the same way, the guy answered the same way that Jesus said it in Matthew 22, Mark 12. They're both quoting out of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And it's love God with everything that you have, and then love your neighbor like yourself. So if you consider that's how you inherit eternal life, all you have to do, that's it. All you have to do is love God with every fiber of your being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then all you have to do is love your neighbor exactly as much as you love yourself. So let's think about that a little bit. The way I love myself is I really care if I get enough sleep. I care if I have a warm place to sit and read a book. I care if people leave me alone so I can read my book in peace. I love myself. I think about, how's it going? I think about, is my shirt ironed for today? How am I looking? Like, I care deeply about myself. And he says, all you have to do is love your neighbor exactly like you love yourself. Are you starting to see how impossible that is? Right? And so all of a sudden, and by the way, after Jesus went back to heaven and the Holy Spirit came down after the crucifixion, James and Galatians, Paul and Galatians both quote that verse. So it continues on. It's not just pre-salvation. So Galatians 5:14, for the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8, yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. So now this guy, you know, all of a sudden he's listening to what he said. Like, oh, wait a second, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in a lot of ways, he could probably say, Jesus is my neighbor. And the way this conversation started is I'm trying to trick him. Is that loving, trying to trick somebody so they can get arrested, right? And so all of a sudden, the guy's kind of in the hot seat because he just hears his own words and go, oh, the way I inherit eternal life is love God with everything and love my neighbor perfectly. And here I am trying to trick my neighbor. So he's on the hot seat, and he goes, I need to justify myself here. I'm in trouble. See how that flips over with just a couple of lines? It just flips right over. And so he's in this dilemma. He's really desperate to justify his actions because he wants to know if he's going to live forever or not. So he says, okay, well, who is my neighbor? Right? So now everybody's tuned in. Because this is, how do I get to live forever? What do I need to do? And so Jesus starts telling this story. So now, I just want to heighten those stakes, you know, like, whoa, this is a big deal. I really wonder what's going to happen here. So let's start with this, which we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is really an ironic title because to them, Samaritans weren't good. Right, Samaritans were really like kind of bad and a second-class citizens and really just not worthy of any kind of respect or honor. And so Jesus, you know, certainly cleverly starts saying, well, I'm going to tell this story about these three people, actually four people, and the religious guys are the bad guys and the Samaritans the good guys. So again, kind of flipping over on his head. So Jesus replied with a story, and this is verses 30, and I'll read through 35. So Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you on the next time I'm there. So let's notice a few things in this story. So first of all, there's this priest that did see the man, like he saw him, but immediately crossed to the other side of the road and walked by him, right? And because of Becky's position a little bit, she works at, oversees the Froyo place and oversees a bunch of adults. We end up talking about what a good worker looks like, right? Because she has to hire people and it's just a tricky world. And it seems like there's a few people that work in businesses around here. Maybe y'all will have someone in your mind. And I call it the irreducible minimum of what they're doing. Like, if you did any less, you wouldn't be working, right? And it seems like that priest might have been sort of that style. Like, I could just imagine he sees this guy that's hurt, and something goes through his head, like, I work in the temple. This is not the temple. This is not my job. And then he just goes on, right? He's like a guy that's not really invested outside of just what he feels like his job is. So he just decides, no, it's not my job. And then the next guy comes along, and he also is a religious guy, this Levite, this temple assistant guy. And he goes all the way to actually crossing, you know, to seeing the guy. So he gets a little bit farther along. He crosses, he walks over and looks at him lying there. So it's just so crazy. Here's this guy all beat up laying there, and he actually gets up and looks at him, and then somehow comes to the same calculations, like, not my job. So then he walks on. And then comes the Samaritan, and he sees the man, but it feels like it's a different kind of scene. And I want to comment on that a little bit. This is something that's cultural. This is a phrase that I've been hearing for about the last 5 years about, you know, being seen. Do you guys know that phrase? Like, oh, I just felt seen. And this, I think, is true because I've heard it said by people, and I've looked it up, and I think this is true. There might be the derivation of that line might have come from this. There's this Zulu tribe in South Africa, and they say when they greet each other in the morning, instead of saying good morning, they say, I see you. And the word is saubana, and they say, I see you. And it doesn't mean just that I physically see you, but it means it has this implication that I recognize the entirety of the person, your experience, your sorrow, your strength, your weakness. I know your family. I know your background. I know where you're coming from. I know what you're going through. So that's the bigger picture of I see you. And I feel like that's really some reason that's the kind of scene the Samaritan had, because it says when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Right? So he really did see the guy. And so I just want to talk about that a minute, because this seems to be the crux of the story. There's this external scene that matters. First, you do have to physically pay attention. And, you know, I think about, like, when we're traveling, when Becky and I are traveling, you know, we'll comment a little on stuff that we see, right? And it becomes kind of this thing about, and I think we got this from her family, her parents growing up, that you would see how many animals there are. Like, they would keep track of how many antelope you see or see the deer or whatever. And for Beck and I, it becomes this not spoken thing, but I'm always thinking maybe I'll see something that she doesn't see. And I never do, 100%. I never do. And I think, oh, I think I finally got her. I go, hey, do you notice those antelope back there? She goes, do you mean the 4 on your side of the road or the 7 on my side of the road? And I'm like, ah, yeah, yeah. So there's this external scene where you just are tuned in to pay attention, right? So there's a little bit of tuning in and paying attention, but then there's this internal scene too. And I think this is the one that really matters. Because when the Samaritan saw the guy, he had compassion on him. Some of the translations say he took pity on him. And so there's this way that we're thinking about, we're leaning in, we're tuning in to seeing people and seeing more than just the external. There's a couple of scriptures that made me think about this. Psalm 17:6, and the psalmist is writing to God. And he says, incline your ear to me. You have that picture of incline your ear, like lean in. And that's another translation is lean into me. In Proverbs verse 22:17, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. So pay attention. Right? You're tuning in, you're leaning in, you're just paying attention. So the setup is that you're ready before, you know, you actually see what occurs, like you're just poised. And that's a line I love that I heard years ago from a teacher I really liked. He called it the poise of the soul. And poise is sort of it's not a super common word, like we think if I'm poised, if I'm confident or something, but there is a poise, which means I'm ready for action. So I know this is bow season. Some of our guys right now are out in the woods, right now with bow hunting. And there's when you're bow hunting, you don't just hanging around and then a deer shows up and all of a sudden you move and then you spring into action like the deer would be gone. So when you get in the vicinity of where you think the deer are going to be, you're poised. So often, and if you guys know these compound bows, it's really hard to pull, and then you get to this place where you can hold it a minute. So you're poised and you're ready. So when the deer shows up, you're already poised. Right? There's this big idea of just being, man, just like ready to go, like your arrow is drawn. So walking through life with this poise is different, right? It's a different attitude. It's a different way of thinking. Example of how this might play out. 2 weeks ago, my son Silas got married. Yay! Yeah, big deal. Woohoo! And we knew we were going to be in this crowd of friends of Silas and his wife Claire, and we barely knew any of them. And there were a lot. There ended up being like 85 or something like that. Big crowd. So I was poised. Like I was thinking, there's going to be a bunch of friends, going to be a bunch of young people. And I just think I'm going to be able to speak into their life, which is a weird kind of confidence. But I just felt like, man, I just need to be ready. Like I wanted to walk into the room poised. You see what I mean? I wanted to look and say, I want to see somebody. And I actually had said a prayer like, man, Lord, if I can encourage anyone, that'd be great, you know? And so just had my eyes open, and we had fun interactions. Oh, my goodness, it was so much fun. And we just were connecting with people, whatever. But one meal in particular, I ended up at the end of this group of people, and there's this young couple there. They'd been married about a year, and we got to talking for reals. And I could feel my, you know, antenna going up. And the young lady starts sharing about how she really wanted to get pregnant, hasn't been able to get pregnant. And so I was feeling this stirring, this like compassion. And I remembered when I had had some health issues a couple years ago, people had told me that they were going to enlist to be on my prayer team. They were going to be enlisted to pray for me, like you enlist for the service, like you're on the job, right? And I just felt this movement. I said, you know what? I'm going to enlist to start praying for you guys. And it was just like, you could tell the Holy Spirit was on it. Like, I felt compassion. I was getting stirred up. I was crying. They were crying. I was like, yeah, I'm enlisted. Like, I'm on the team. So I'm going to be praying for you. And I could just tell that was the connection, right? I mean, you don't really know, but that's what you think. And I thought, that's what it means to come into the room ready to go, like poised, like, you know, just loaded, ready to go. Now, here's the other thing about this, because you see in the Good Samaritan what happened after he saw the guy and had compassion. He actually had to do stuff. Like he picked the guy up, he took him into town, he paid the guy some money. He said, I'm going to come back and see if I owe you some more money, you know, next time I'm in town. So there's actually some work involved. So now I tell this young couple, I'm praying for you. Guess what? I actually have to pray for them. So I actually have to remember, like, oh yeah, on my prayer list, I've got this new names I have to pray for, and then I'm going to check in with them. Right, I have a text, I'm going to check in with them. So there's something you actually have to do. And sometimes that can be a little bit intimidating because, you know, we love ourselves so well that we really are hesitant to have to go to work or do a little extra for other people. But that's what I think the scripture is driving at. I had This is a great example for me of several years ago, so you don't have to think if you know who this person is. But in our small group, a guy in there had got arrested for DUI. And so in the group, you know, he's a young Christian, and wasn't a young guy, but he's a young Christian. And so we're praying for him, and he's pretty upset, and he knows that he's going to have to probably spend a little time in jail. So as he's talking about it, he's like, oh, man, you know, really loving the fellowship. I love this discipleship. I love the group. I'm going to miss out because I'm going to be in jail for a little while. You know, they're probably going to hold me for a few weeks, whatever. And I just felt this thing like, oh, I got you, buddy. I'm going to come see you. What I can't remember now, Mondays or Tuesdays, whatever it is. Every Monday, I'm going to see you. While you're there, I'm there. So we'll be in touch. We'll still, you know, so here I am, like, I promise I'll be there. And he's like, oh, that's great. That's so encouraging. So I start seeing him in jail every Monday, whatever it was, 5 to 6, whatever it was. Then he goes to court. He gets sentenced. And we're thinking it'll be time served. And he goes, oh, I got 14 months. I'm like, great. I'm glad I promised to come see you every week. So, no kidding, for 14 months, every Monday, I was at the jail. And I thought, well, that's just, it's partly of keeping your word, but part of it is you get stirred and you have this compassion, and then you just say, man, I'm in it, right? Like, I'm gonna do this. And that's that part about loving your neighbor, loving God. You know, God pulls on us to actually be activated, to actually do something. Like when James says, what good is it if you say you have faith but you don't have any works? What good is that? Right? It's such a great question. And I don't tell you that story to just say, oh, wow, Mark, you're really something. I'm just saying sometimes, you know, you make a promise and it might be bigger than you think, but that's, you know, that's just part of what we're up to. There is a reason that we exist on earth. And, you know, you can go to all the old catechisms, like we're here to glorify God, we're here to serve him. And this is what we're going to be stirring on in the next few months is activate. Like, let's actually, the stuff we learn about our identity and all that, what would that look like in action? What would it look like if we activate and what we say we're going to do, we actually do something, right? All right. So let's just go back to this section, Luke 10, and hear what Jesus does next. So he tells the story, and then verse 36, Jesus ends the story with a question. And it's kind of interesting, when the guy asks a question, he's trying to trick Jesus. Jesus asks a question, he's trying to bring redemption, like he redeems. And so Jesus' question is in verse 36, now which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, yeah, now go and do the same. Isn't that cool? Like he just brings redemption. The whole question is, how am I going to live forever? And Jesus brings all the way down to, like, you just go show mercy. You know, you just go be active. And of course, you know, this again, this isn't how you get saved. This is how do you live once you're saved. For us, we're not asking the question, is this how I get eternal life? That's not what we're asking. But we are saying, when you're there, this is how we act. This is how we behave, right? Bethany, if you want to come up, please. And I asked if I could tell this story because I just impressed me of this, of a good example of this. Because Jillian was here talking to us 4 weeks ago, and she said, I'm going to be in foster. I'm going to be a foster mom. I'm single, and I'm whatever, 31 years old, whatever it is. She might be 29, I don't know, somewhere around there. I shouldn't have said that. But she says, I want to serve God. And so she had had it in her heart for years about foster care, 10 years. She'd been thinking about that. So she just was going to do it. So she has been coming to some small groups, talking about her burden and just, you know, how can we support her? And this is the line that she said. She said she was praying about it. She was telling God she didn't feel qualified. Like, who am I, you know, this single lady to take care of foster kids? And this is what she felt like God told her. You don't have to be strong enough. You don't have to be smart enough or whatever. You just have to say yes. Right? And that's where I think we're at. I think it's just God saying, okay, are you going to say yes? So that when we see a need, we can have compassion. When we're going into a place and we're going through the world, we're going poised and saying, man, I'm going to respond. I'm not just going to be the spectator, the observer. I'm not just going to be the one that sees it and keeps going. I want to, somehow I want to be activated. And this is something that came up in our small group too. We want to say yes to what God stirs in us. That's important. Because there is a way that you can say yes to every need that exists and you can just get burned out, right? That's not what it is. It's like when God stirs in us, we're responding to God. It's redemptive. We're responding because God's calling us and touching and speaking on it, right? And so that's what we want to respond to. Okay, so here's the moment. Let's stand together, please, if you're able and willing. We have a few people for the ministry team. I've spoke to some of you guys. If you want to come down, that'd be great. And really, the reason you would come up for prayer is you'd be saying, I think, a couple of things. One is, I've felt moved to help, but I haven't stepped out yet. Will you pray with me about that? Like, I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if I'm smart enough. I don't know if people like me. You know, whatever it is. The other one might just say, I actually realize I need to be in a place where I'm willing. And when you do something like you step up to get prayer, that's like this act of faith. Like there's some humility involved. There's a little movement, like you're making some action. You go, man, it's time. I need to get off my seat and I need to do something. So you can come up and get some prayer support for that. That's what I'm thinking about. Also, we always like to say this, you might just have something going on that's completely unrelated and you just want prayer. Might just say, man, my knee hurts, I need prayer, or, you know, my marriage isn't going so great, or I'm worried about my niece, you know, whatever it is, you can just come get prayer. So that's what we're up to. So I'm going to pray over us, and then Bethany will be leading us in a little bit of worship, and that's a great time if you want to come get some encouragement, some support from these guys. That's what we're here for. Okay. So Lord Jesus, don't say that word accidentally. We do call you Lord. Lord, we bow our knee to you. In our heart, we're bowed. And we just want to say this with just hope that whatever you ask us to do, we're here for you, Lord. And as Jillian told us, we don't have to be smart enough or strong enough or whatever, we just have to say yes. And we want to be part of the body of Christ that is actually activated, that is seeing people with compassion, is trying to make a difference, Lord, in the world and movement in the kingdom, because we say yes to you, Lord. So we just re-up. Lord, I want to pray for people that may have said yes before and they got hurt or got burned. Man, I pray for two things. I pray for healing and encouragement for them for that. Pray, Lord, that they would find a place of healing. But then also just a renewal of their desire to take another chance to step out and to be active. To speak that over this body, the desire to say yes, Lord, stir up our compassion, stir up our desire to serve. And Lord, I just ask you to bring on us this feeling of being compelled, like we almost can't help ourselves. We're compelled to serve you, Lord. So I pray that over this family today and just say a blessing. Blessing on our day, a blessing on our week. And if there's any that need prayer, we just ask you to come up. Amen.